Well, this is a great celebration of a great time. The world really does not understand, the Jews do not understand ultimately why they're keeping this day in the way that is inspired for those who understand Jesus Christ. The Jews do keep the Day of Atonement. They are doing it all over the world. It's a very profound day to them. It is the most holy day of all to them in their Jewish calendar. It's the new year, as you know, the first month of the civil year for Jews. It starts at Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets, which we also observe. But they observe this as a day in which all of the problems that had occurred in the previous year that were as a result of moral deficits are evened up when they go through their repentance, and then they make commitments for the following year. It's a very solemn day to examine why they need to repent. On this day, however, God's church understands that it is a day that celebrates the putting away of Satan the devil and the reason why man is not at one with God. Because, in fact, man cannot solve his own problems spiritually as long as this great, great spirit being does control the world system. What on earth is the devil doing? Well, we're going to be talking about that in this sermon. Revelation 20, I want to just go there since you only have one service on the Day of Atonement and go through the fact that this is a day that does signify in the plan of God the binding of the devil. Verse 1 of Revelation 20, when I saw an angel coming down from heaven, then I did, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So we observe this particular holy day before the days of the Feast of Tabernacles in celebration of the fact that God is going to supernaturally bind this spiritual power that does dominate the human culture, as we're going to see in the sermon today. Now, knowing that, we're going to go back and we're going to answer the question on this particular sermon, what on earth is the devil doing today? Usually I spend the time in this sermon going through the sacrifice of the goat of sacrifice and the goat of Azazel on the ceremony of the atonement experience that Israel was supposed to have under the sacrifices. In Leviticus 16, it's all covered. But I really don't want to do that. You've been through that, almost all of you, probably many times. I really want to focus on something a little more immediately relevant than that particular ceremony under the new covenant we live under. We are experiencing a calling in a world that is still dominated by the devil. The devil is very much alive, and he has functions, roles, and he has ways and methods, and he has a plan, and he's working it out real diligently. He's very energetic. He's never off the job. He doesn't take sleep at night. Doesn't need to. It's good for us to take a look at this. What on earth is the devil doing? Because, in fact, nobody really believes in the devil the way the Bible and God's church see it. Him. Actually, the Jews, I found very interesting, do not perceive, even Orthodox Judaism does not perceive the devil in the real terms that he is described in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. They actually see him more of a metaphor of evil, a metaphoric personification, where we believe, in fact, as the Bible describes and Jesus Christ himself presents to us that he is a person. He is a being. He is an archangel. And he does exist, and he does have a plan, and he's working it out. So we are rather unique in our understanding, and it's absolutely important that you never lose sight of the fact that we need to pray daily and deliver us from the evil one. That is to be a part of your prayer and mine. And the more I go along personally, the more I realize just how alive he is and the way he will try to undermine every single person of God. And certainly true in the work and the ministry. We're going to take a look at, first of all, having acknowledged that God the Father is in control, Christ is in control because he's going to be put away, that is the devil. There are several major functions that he performs on earth, the devil does. First big overall one you could put on the title, he is the God of the world. Number one, he is God of this world. Now, God is a spirit being, the true God, our God, the head of this church is a spirit being. The God of this world is also a spirit being. He's invisible, and he works in humanity through the mind and through the behavior and through the attitudes and emotions, the thoughts. And as such, we have to realize the way he gets away with all that is that the world is blind to the fact that he exists, and it is ignorant of the way he operates and what his plans are. It can't tell the devil, really, from God. It doesn't know the difference. Apostle Paul said the same thing in 2 Corinthians 4:4. Let's take a look at these scriptures. We'll look at verse 3 first, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The gospel is the good news. It's the description of the reality of why man exists and what's going to be in man's future. Man is spectacular. God is even more spectacular. Man is very capable. People are amazing what they can do. Life is good for human beings. The way God made life to be is spectacular. It's interesting. From the moment a little baby comes out, life is interesting. It gets pretty depressive toward the end after being ground down by the devil in his world. But it's an impressive thing being a human being. And if you understand the gospel, it just gets better and better. Because that just opens up why we're here and all the good stuff. But it is veiled to those who are perishing. They're in decline. They are being worn down by the world and they are going to die. Just like everybody whose minds the God of this age has blinded. So you see, being blind, you don't see. And that is the principal way in which the devil gets away with his work. By, first of all, blinding people through all kinds of ways, blinding people to the reality of the spirit realm of existence of God himself, what God's word says, what God's intentions are, and what Jesus Christ himself meant and did. And also, the fact that the devil himself exists. Most people don't know or believe in him. We have got to be very aware. Lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in them. So he is overall God, a spirit being, and the world in its various ways worships him. The second role that he plays is he is in charge of the world's culture. I might describe that generally as the way in which it thinks about life and acts in life. The devil controls the philosophies of education and the underlying philosophies that make religion possible. And in this culture, he also uses entertainment and the human experience, people communicating with people, media of all forms, he controls. Now, we're going to take a look at the third one in a little more specific detail. And the fourth, the third is that he controls the government structures, basically, of the world by basically providing the spirit in which people are interested in ruling. And then he also, the fourth way he controls the world is directly through religion and Christianity. Let's see a couple of things here. In terms of his role on earth with government and religion, let's turn to the chapter that deals with the devil and the church. There is a chapter in the book of Revelation that is all about the devil's approach to the church. Revelation 12. We'll take a look at verse 3 and then see how he manifested himself when Christ was born. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. This is a vision in which the devil is revealed, and this is after a woman clothed with the sun is shown. She is about to have Jesus Christ, the Christ child. And it says in verse 4, he drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. So we know there was a rebellion against God, and a third of the angels became demons on the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne, and the woman fled. We'll cut into that a little bit later. But we know that God gave a miracle and Christ was saved from the slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem because, in fact, Satan was present working through Herod. If you know how evil Herod was, there's no question when he did that. He was moved because he did not want to see the Messiah, the great king, born. The devil has intended to stop the work of Christ, the actual work of the coming of the kingdom of God, from day one. He's known about it, and he is very intent on blocking everything to do with the coming of the kingdom of God right now on earth. The earth is edging toward a crisis of only the devil's making. Only God, God's people, and the devil himself really understand what's going to happen. Maybe in our time, as we heard in the offertory. Could be in our time. I think it's shaping up. I wouldn't want to miss not knowing that. So I'm assuming it's in our time. How about you? So we see here that he has a characteristic in verse 3. This is what he looks like in this vision, a red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. Rather nasty. Now go to Revelation 17. Notice this description. The governmental system, since Christ was here, has been dominated by a certain beast, like political structure that has evolved over time, but it's described this way in verse 3 of Revelation 17. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. The system itself has the characteristics this government and this evolution of the way the world's governance has occurred in 2,000 years being like the devil himself. And he has ruled in this system. We know that he rules in governments, wicked spirits in high places, as the Apostle Paul described his action. And in chapter 17, we find that there is a religious system that sits on top of the whole thing over time. Chapter 17, verse 1, one of the seven angels who had seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great horse who sits on the waters." Now, there's a great horror, and with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And it says in verse 5, on her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. And the angel said to me, "Well, why are you marveling? And I will tell you the mystery of the woman," the angel said, "and the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and ten horns." And then he goes through a little bit more description. And we know it comes down to the end time, same chapter, verse 12. "The ten horns which you saw are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet. But they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. They are of one mind. And they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is King of Lords, Lord of Lords and King of Kings." Then he goes on and says, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues." The overall global structure of culture, of nationalities and the political structures of the world. And the harlot, of course, is a religious system claiming it is the church. "The ten horns which you saw are on the beast. These will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, and eat her with flesh and burn her with fire. Because God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose and to be of one mind to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman who you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." And at that time that this was inspired, it was Rome, and that woman that sits on it is basically carried out the ideology, the paganism, and the religious titles of the Roman hierarchy, which said that the Roman emperor was Pontifex Maximus. From Julius Caesar on, he was the great pontiff, the religious leader of the world, God on earth, the vicar of God, represented by the emperor, and then the church took over those titles on itself. Have you ever been to the Vatican? How many of you have been to the Vatican in Rome? And then you've seen all the papal regalia, the canonical hat, and the cross keys, the keys of the kingdom, of everything on earth, and the keys of the king of heaven. So that anything the Pope does on heaven and earth is God's will. He sits in the seat of God. And if you go onto the Vatican website today, just type in Vatican, you will see these claims to be God on earth. It's quite shocking. It's right there for the whole world to see, right here in the Bible. And it really comes down to a structure and an approach toward government that has started from the time the Bible was written down to the very end time, in which the nature of Satan himself will be planted on this system. It will have the ten horns that are on the devil himself are actually symbols of these ten kings. This is what we're seeing that rise. It's a very intimate association between what is developing on earth. Now, one of the other functions is that the devil is the great persecutor of God's people. Revelation 12 again. This is a verse 10 description of when God's kingdom comes, and then a comment about what the devil is doing on earth and why we need to have God's kingdom come. Verse 10, and a loud voice said in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accuses them before God day and night has been cast down. And he also accuses the brethren all the time and tries to get into the church accusing brethren and accusing the work of God. And when you hear a lot of stuff, constant griping and criticism of ministers and one another, that is not from God. This is one of the things this guy does. Disturbing. And we are to know about it. Good time on the Day of Atonement. And by the way, when I was just coming down the road, I was reminded of the devil, because there were two people between Spokane and here. They were sitting in their van, and I wouldn't say they were driving erratically, the one, but I was passing, you know, to be here in time. And I was passing on the right, this slow in the left, and these people were holding up the hunkiest, biggest, juiciest burgers I've ever seen in a car. And I figured that had to be the devil. Divert my mind and my thought. No, it wasn't the devil. Back onto this role, though, where he is the persecutor. The devil hates you. The devil hates God's people. The devil also hates anybody and everybody that is a human being. Destruction and murder and lying and deceit are his game. And he knows he's got a short time. So expect it to be bad before the very end. And the devil will try, believe me, he will try to destabilize you in the most weird ways. He will accuse his people, God's people, and try to work in amazing ways. I am utterly and continually astonished. You've seen it in the Church of God in the last 20 years. Things that would never happen. Tests, trials, in which the devil revealed his hand in absolutely impossible ways. So we thought, don't be surprised with anything, because he is in the game of distorting a person's mind. That is what it's all about. If he can get your mind off the truth and the goal and the things we're doing, like today, keeping the holy days and getting God's truth inside us and to strengthen. That's what he wants to do. Help us give it up. And also, as a work, to shut up. Now, the last role that he plays, I want to talk about, and this is what he's really doing, is it affects us more as church members in the world, in, within this culture, in this system, which basically he's in charge of, is that he is the guy that works in the children of disobedience. Now, we've all had a little piece of that action ourselves. And so we'll go to Ephesians 2. These are not unusual scriptures. Probably Mr. Mickelson constantly refers to some of these basics, but we got to come back to the basics and put them all together on the Day of Atonement. Chapter 2 of Ephesians, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. And what he's basically saying, the way the world works, its culture, its system, the channels that the river of this world runs down is the course we were all on before. And we were called into the truth. According to the prince, the one who's chief, in the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Now, let's talk about culture a little bit and air. You know, you can take a piece of food and you put it on your counter, and within a day, two, three, four, whatever it is, it starts to grow stuff on it. It starts getting brown and starts to grow on it. Now, that even happens to my coffee if I leave it. You know, it doesn't matter even if it's the strongest coffee. After a few days, it'll get that way. No, I usually drink it within, you know, the time it takes to get cold. Otherwise, I throw it out. And I'm trying to wean myself from it. And that's why I think I have this little dull headache. Is that one of the reasons why you get a little dull headache? Yeah? Okay. Some of you are sitting there with a pounding going. So, anyway, it doesn't matter whether or not the food is out there clean to start with, and you would wash it off as it stays there, it's going to deteriorate and stuff is going to start growing on it because there's stuff in the air. There's stuff in the air you can't see, and of course we know bacteria and viruses are in the air, and it settles on and it starts to act. But the same thing is true spiritually, only... And this is only a knowledge that we can have through the scripture. This impulse that comes through the air around the earth that is negative for humanity, comes from the devil and other demonic influences that actually shapes the behavior and the logic of people to think they can get away with murder and lying and cheating and doing all the other bad stuff people do out there. Deceiving, manipulating. Those things do not solve people's problems so they can get ahead. But there is this big power, and you know that. And he works in the children of disobedience, of such we were ourselves. And then it says, among whom we were all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh. These are the ways in which the devil gets his due or his way done in people's lives. Human beings are subject to desires, impulses of the flesh. And when they go the wrong way, when they are given the opportunity to manifest themselves through behavior, then they reach the sin, it gets to be a pattern, and you're part of the course of the world if you go that way. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh, because the flesh wants to do stuff to make it feel good all the time. I've said, as bad as it is, one of the great, great civilizers in American society is the public school system. Imagine what people would be like if they didn't have any education, and their parents just stuck them in front of the TV, and they didn't have to go to school and learn to just sit and be quiet for 12 years. Just imagine what they'd be like if they all went to madrasas like they do in the West Bank, or if they went to these schools and just learned hate and murder by the time they're five years old, like they do in Pakistan. In other places, like in Saudi Arabia, these Wahhabis. We need to actually learn through life to condition the impulses and channel human nature in positive ways. That's one of the great benefits, as bad as it is, of our public school system. Of course, it's ultimately going to fail because it doesn't have what it takes, and that is a belief that all life has a meaning. And so basically the schools now are making it an option to do things that really destroy people's health, ability to have a family, and so forth through its sex education, its approach toward neutrality on some of these very important issues that have to deal with behavior and what man is made for and what the impulses were designed to do. There is a purpose for pleasure, by the way. You're going to exactly 1 minute after sundown enjoy a glass of water, baby, because it's going to taste good. You're going to enjoy food. I don't know. Does any of you know the exact minute the sun is down tonight? How many of you know the exact minute of sundown tonight? Look at that crowd. Do you know all the Ten Commandments in order? You see, pleasure has its purposes, because if it wasn't enjoyable to eat food, we wouldn't eat, and we'd all look skinny like most of you. No, if we didn't have pleasure in romance, then like these handsome young people, they wouldn't get together and they wouldn't want to, you know, make a marriage. There's a purpose for pleasure, and that's good. But unless you're taught how we ought to channel those impulses, life just turns it into a series of following lusts. And it's just disastrous. You can't live that way. You die that way real fast in this world, just following your lusts. Just do what they want you to do. Act like they do on MTV or VH1, right? All you have to do is act that way, like in those videos. Try to do that for a month or two, boys and girls, or men and women, and you're going to get some really nasty disease and suffer the rest of your life. The culture is bad because of the lust of the flesh fulfilling. This is the basic goal and motivation of people in life, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and are by nature children of wrath. Now, what are the desires of the mind? The human mind, when it's not properly conditioned and taught and disciplined by the laws of God, the human mind gets very self-centered, vain, focused on me, 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 what I want. And more and more and more toys, toys, toys for me, so I can look bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And people know no bounds of this. There is no discipline in human nature of and by itself without structure that is imposed and shaped. And that's what parenting is supposed to be all about, for instance. And God is the great master parent, and the devil doesn't like any real parenting that shapes people to have the nature of God, the character of God. So that's the way the world is, and all of that sort of living leads to anger and wrath and conflict, destruction, ultimately suicide, homicide, whatever. And so the devil is really working hard in acting as the power in the air as he goes all around the world and infusing the culture, the system, the institutional framework with these lusts and with the motivations to keep the world on this squirrel cage track toward disaster. Faster and faster and faster, and more and more and more and more. Now, there is a way in which the devil sometimes directly can possess people. He influences everyone on earth, but he directly possesses some. But in us examining a case, the most famous case in history of the devil possessing a person to do his will, you see the process whereby he even influences everybody else to some degree. Because in some ways he's like possessing. As long as the world system remains the way it is, it's in possession by the devil. Let's go to John 13 and notice some things about Judas Iscariot, because you know he is the one that we turn to about a description regarding a demon, the possession by the devil himself. Verse 2 of John 13, and supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. The devil put it into the conscious mind. It was a thought, a plot to betray Christ, and it came directly into his consciousness from the devil. The devil can put bad ideas, terrible ideas, into a person's head. And why is that? Well, it's because a human being has a spirit. He is an invisible spirit being, but every human being does have this spirit, and your consciousness is spiritual as well as physical. It is connected. I don't know exactly where it is, the Wernicke's area or wherever in the cortex. I know a little bit about brain structure. I don't know where it is, or in the frontal lobes where intent and planning occurs, where God's spirit connects. I'm not sure where, or is it all throughout that the spirit of man connects with the human brain? It's just a part of this, all aspects of it? I'm not sure. But the conscious part of the brain that does the thinking is the cortex. And it's basically turned off when it's asleep, and then when you're conscious, then it's aware. And the heart of man, when the Bible talks about the heart of Judas Iscariot, or the heart of the Pharisees, or your heart in the Proverbs, it talks a lot about shielding, guarding your heart. It means your conscious mind. And Jesus said, why do you reason in your hearts? In your conscious mind is the logical faculty, the thinking part. But and then otherwise, why do you have anger in your hearts? You see, there is the feeling part. So your consciousness has both these thoughts and feelings, and they interact with one another. And they motivate what you do and I do. So the devil actually put this idea in his head. And we know a little bit about him. We do know, however, something had to be present prior to that thought directly controlling his planning, his motivation. And that is that he had to be, New Judas had to be blinded first. Because you don't do that if you're conscious. Now, I'm going to close my eyes for a minute, and I'm just going to walk out here a little bit, and I'm going to, I know there's a lady down here, I forget your name a bit up here, but I don't really know, oh, there you are, thank you. You touched me. But I feel really kind of very tentative right now. I don't know what's out there. I'm ignorant of who's where. I know Mrs. Pendergast is over there with her lovely, huge sons. And I know that Miller, Perry, he's over there. And the Eiholtzes are back there. And Imes, I don't know, I lost track. I really cannot perceive if I'm blinded. When you're blind to spiritual forces, you're blind to important factors. In this case, Judas was really blind to what he was coming into. And he was a planned individual for destruction. He's the one guy, I guess, that was planned to be destroyed. You read about it in the Bible. Christ knew there was going to be one that would be destroyed as an instrument of the devil. So, in the blindness, he was unaware what he was going to do, what the implications were, It looks like he had a very clear motive, though. What was his motive? 30 pieces of silver. Now, we know from some of his descriptions elsewhere that he was a crook, because he had a bag, he took care, why would Jesus Christ give the job of being treasurer to a crook? Now, does that look smart? I mean, Christ, we don't argue with him. He gave the job of the money keeping to a crook, didn't he? Now, Christ knows everything, and he knows how to handle everything. He has a plan. But this guy, we know from one of the stories, complained when the woman, I don't know if it was Mary Magdalene or one other woman, got down and used all that wonderful myrrh. Wasn't it myrrh? Not frankincense, but myrrh, that beautiful ointment that was very, very expensive. Crying and washing his feet with this very expensive ointment. Right? You remember the story? And then he complained. That is, Iscariot complained. Oh, why do you do that? Why don't we sell that stuff? You know what that's worth? And we'll give it to the poor. And that was a big joke, because the guy was a thief. He was a king, put it in his own pocket. And so we know he had a motive. Apparently, though, he did not know what this was all ultimately going to mean. The devil, when a person is used, never really shows the whole game plan. He doesn't show the human being the whole game plan. Only God does. God has it all figured out, and he will reveal to his people the whole game plan. The devil doesn't do that. The devil does that, what do they call it? Bait and switch. It's a shell game, bait and switch, and you know the stories about Faust, that 19th century figure in Goethe's, and there's the other stories in the romantic period they wrote about Faust, you know, making a Faustian deal, you know what that is? You make a deal with the devil. He'll make you rich, he'll do this, he'll do that, but then you're going to have to pay in the end. Pay the devil his due. Well, that's the way it really works. And so, apparently, Iscariot did not understand that where this was all going to go. And in chapter 13, verse 26, at the end of the Passover ceremony, Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it," about who is going to betray him. "And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him," Judas and the devil, "what you do quickly." So it was at that point that the plot to betray Christ met up with the specifics of the plan of what he was going to do. He was going to go out, find the high priest, and do something. And the devil knew very specifically what he was going to do, because this was ordained from the foundation of the earth. From before the earth was created, this plan was in God's mind. Before there was light, before there was the Big Bang, whatever was that first moment in which the universe came from nothing, this was planned. And the devil was already aware of this plan, and he wanted to kill Christ, the human being. Now, it was his chance. 30 years before, 33, he almost did it through Herod. We see then that Iscariot goes out and then comes back, kisses Christ, and then goes out somewhere. You know what he does? the devil leaves him. In other words, apparently it was a period of possession to the time of the kiss. The devil's used him. And then what happens psychologically and emotionally to Iscariot? A total, and one could never know, a blackness comes over him. An incredible blackness. What have I done? And he goes out then and tries to get the money back into the hands of the high priest. Well, what did the high priest say? Now, these were really principled people. High priest says, or whoever was in the treasury says, oh, we can't take that money for the temple. We can put that. That's blood money. It's dirty, you know. You know, that's a dirty deal. Well, they gave it to him in the first place. That's where it came from. They have a real good scruples. They take the money, they kill the Messiah, but they won't take it and put it back in the temple. These guys are really, they really got their scruples. It's amazing how human beings operate, of course, in ignorance. Well, Iscariot, of course, then hangs himself. In this whole process, what we see is that we understand how the devil influences people, and we also see the clues to the way in which God's people stay protected. Before that, I want to go through the overall issue of what is God doing about all this. I mean, right now, why is God even allowing all this? Because many people in the world do look at the world, and you know this, and they say, look, there is so much suffering. If there is a good God, why does he let this continue? Why would he allow this? We all had to kind of come to that issue ourselves, didn't we? It's still a great question. It's a great issue. And unless you are called, or unless you have a faith in some way that somehow God is going to work it out good, and a lot of people in the world do, then you don't understand why God is allowing this process. And in essence, we get the beginning and the glimpse of it, the process, when we go back to Genesis chapter 3. You've been through it, many of you, hundreds of times. Let's look at it in this context. When the devil tempts Eve in the very first family, at the very foundation of human experience and civilization, God obviously is setting up an opportunity for humanity to experience a lesson that will ultimately be learned and then the basis for God's work to actually create divine nature through a process of overcoming so that people can enter the kingdom of God and have the same character as God himself. But it's a beautiful plan, but it takes spiritual discernment of what actually happened here. It is the essence of Pauline theology, by the way, as you might say, Pauline theology, of how man is saved. Now, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Is it? It's, what time is it here? 4, right? This started at 3. Oh, okay. Okay, it's the same as Portland. Oh. Oh. West Coast time. Okay, I thought I was in the East. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent. Now, the devil was doing the baiting here. The devil was in charge of the dialogue with this naive woman. We shall eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. Well, we may, God said, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, you shall not touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. Now, before we continue, I want you to do a cutback. We'll get you using all your energy and all your Bible skills here. Get back to a dialogue of Christ. This is like a movie here. You got to go to this over here. It's probably an ill-edited movie because I'm doing the editing here. And John 8. You see, the devil has influenced humanity ever since he told the woman, "You shall not surely die." He lies to them. And everybody's been buying his lies ever since, except for those who escape with the truth of God. There was a dialogue, though, with Jesus, talking with the particular leaders in a large crowd at the temple that were constantly questioning him, not the average person, when he said this. In verse 44 of John 8, "You are of your father the devil. The desires, the lusts," that word is lusts, "the desires, the lusts of your father you want to do." Now, what is the devil like? Jesus describes him. Of course, he was the creator of Adam and Eve in the garden. He's the one that told them not to eat the tree. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. What is truth, brethren? Can you really define truth? What's an objective, overall description of what is truth? Well, you might say, because you're in the church, it is God's way. It is whatever God says. We would put that in religious terms. We could say it in a secular way, and of course what you believe and what we believe on is God defining it as truth. In a secular way, you'd have to say truth is the way things really are. Reality is truth. What really is real? That's what truth is. And the world, the devil, does not know what is real. They live in imaginary reality. They don't really perceive things the way they really are. And the world and the devil, having taught the world, has a real problem there. And so when Jesus said this to particularly the religious leaders that were the ones that had just before this part of the conversation suggested that they were not born of fornication because they had the scoop on Christ's birth and that he was actually a bastard without a parent. You can see that earlier in the dialogue. Christ was addressing that kind of a person that was opposing face-to-face the message he was bringing. And to those people he said, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you will do, because there's no truth in him, the devil. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Now, all of mankind does oppose, at some level, God until he calls them and gives them eyes to see. "But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me," he said. So what do we see that in Jesus' own description of the intent and the very nature of the devil? We see he has lust. He's driven by lust, his desires. He, you might say, is consumed with lies and murder, and he's a destroyer. Okay, so that's who we're dealing with. There is nothing nice about this being. He never tells the truth. There's always a twist. So, the serpent in Genesis 3:4 says, "You shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." We know that this means that you will then define reality yourself. You'll be able to discern what reality is apart from God. You won't need God to tell you what to eat and what not to eat. You'll figure it out yourself. Well, what was the thing the woman did? She looked at the appearance. She listened, she looked at the appearance. she blocked out. She temporarily blinded herself by listening to the devil and by looking at how nice the fruit was, that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. What did she let herself be? Blinded. He lies, puts the idea in, and she takes it. But it's because she allowed herself to be blinded. She did it her way under the influence of the devil, didn't she? It says, she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, the interesting thing about Adam taking it was, as Paul says, he knew better. He had remembered. She was temporarily blinded, but he knew better. He walked into the situation. She's doing it. She says this, and he goes, she does a little more, whatever it took, and he eats. Knowing, not having been blinded, conscious that he was rejecting, he was disobedient to God. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now, let's talk about what actually happened in the head. They knew after they took this that they were naked. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that they didn't see that they were naked before. I mean, obviously they saw what they saw. And it was all good. God says so, right? They were naked before. But what does it mean suddenly she knew she was naked? She had a different perspective about being naked. At that point, she had a sort of an invented perception of what it was to be what they were, naked. And she didn't like it. So they, she ran off, and she started making things to cover herself. Why? Suddenly there were new emotions, new perceptions that were not based in truth and reality. They were false. She had a false idea of, apparently, sex or anatomy, which was not appropriate for the setting. There was nothing to be ashamed of. So what we see is, yes, indeed, when there is sin, there is a change in perception. People do not see, they are blinded, they start being weird when they are doing wrong. And they don't know it. Because what happens a few minutes later? God meets up with them. He's walking in the garden. And they're hiding. So something's going on, you know. Well, what are you hiding for? God knows. You know, God knows everything. But he knows what's going on here. But he questions them in a very specific way. And you get specific responses from these now carnal, distorted minds. And what do you see? You find all kinds of excuses, all kinds of defense mechanisms, instead of just saying, oh, we did a horrible thing, getting on their knees and bowing down and saying, oh, please, I'm sorry. They argued their way out of it. They have a carnal resistance to the questioning of God and who God is in this. So God does put a sentence on them. This is the way life's going to be. And then, of course, what really was hurt there? She sees that they're naked. Well, it starts, you know, can you imagine being in a bad marriage for 1,000 years? You think that was a good marriage, a happy marriage? I don't think so. Imagine being in a bad marriage for 1,000 years. Because, you see, they didn't grow up and they were young and then got betrothed. No, they were instantly adults and they lived nearly 1,000 years, or at least he did, it says. It didn't say how long he lived. Maybe he had lots of wives by then. From his own progeny, I wouldn't doubt it. It's a bad place. So, this started this pattern of human beings, of carnality and the carnal mind, and the devil is invested in keeping it going and blinding the minds of the human race. If we then take a look at what God is doing, he is then permitting man to experience the opposite of his nature. And the fruits are not good. Adam and Eve suffered. People have suffered ever since. And when God's truth comes in, there is a real value once the mind is opened up. There's a real value to God in His way because it is totally new and it is a solution to virtually every single problem that human beings can come up with. Isn't it true? That God's way, His teaching, His truth, and His spirit is the opposite of what human beings naturally do. So God set it up that man would, through Jesus Christ and the teaching and the blood, be able to overcome. So there is this eternal lesson that God's way is the only way, which has to be in the mind of anyone who exists. In the free will, mind informed the wisdom in a being that God has the only way that works, and it is only God's nature that you want. You actually don't want the other. That's an eternal lesson, and all mankind is writing an experience about that. You have written that. And I'll tell you, when you sin, and if you've ever sinned since you were baptized, and I dare say because the Apostle John said you all do, or have, you don't like the consequences. They don't work. So you keep coming back to on your knees, the only way is God's way, right? That's why we're here today. The only way is God's way. And it's great to know that and live that and see it truer and truer in every aspect of life. And then with God's Spirit being able to have the power to just live that way as your basic way of life is the greatest blessing that you can have as a human being. So the second lesson is that God has created this process so that He can have a race of beings just like He is, in the same composition, the same intent, the same use of life and power forever. We can enter the dwelling of God's realm as God, as His Son, not as the Father, will always be children, but in the same mind, the same character, the same desires of love, of respect, not bucking God's authority, loving His authority, appreciating the structure, the order, the beauty, the ability to give, that the essence of life's fun is relationships in giving and sharing, doing for others. That's the other great thing God is doing by using these thousands of years through this experience where the devil is present. In Revelation 12, again, that chapter dealing with the church and how the devil deals or tries to destroy it continuously. It says in verse 11, and they overcame him, the ones that were accused by the devil all the time. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. This is the day of atonement in which there are the two goats. One of them is the goat of the sacrifice that typifies Christ, and all the sins are placed under. Well, that's just like the lamb, the sacrificing the lamb in the trespass offerings of the Old Testament. The Lamb of God is Christ, represented by that goat on the holy day of atonement. But they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. In other words, the words of the saints, the words that were preserved in the Bible. That's the power that gives people to overcome the devil. And they did not love their lives to death. Because a converted person basically gives up their life. Whether or not you have to physically give up your life, like some Christians, true Christians, have had to do in the beginning, the apostles and so forth, or not, we all give up our life, our own way of living, as just a plain old independent human being. We surrender all that through giving our lives to God. We want to actually see that old guy dead. and live the new guy, the woman, the new woman. And so this is how we overcome. And God is doing this. He is letting man learn these eternal lessons, and he's actually creating overcomers now through this experience where the devil does basically rule the earth. Now, one other thing that God is doing is he also is limiting the power of the devil. He actually doesn't let the devil get away with anything he wants. God is shaping history. He's shaping your environment, your life. And he actually does intervene to restrain. Let's take a look at this, 2 Thessalonians 2:6, just before Christ returns, when the devil puts this world system in place and empowers the beast, there is actually a restraining force that is preventing it for a time until it is exactly the right time. Paul talks about this to the church in Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, that means the great tribulation period and the day of the Lord, that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. That means Jesus Christ's return too. It's about the coming of Jesus Christ. There's going to be a falling away first, and I don't know, has that occurred? It's just hard to say exactly what that means, but we saw quite a falling away from the truth, as the world is also falling away into great deception. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So this man of sin has got to be revealed before Christ comes, and that's something we've got to know as a church member. So it's not going to come tomorrow until we know this one guy is there. We're going to know. The church people will know. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember, and verse 5 is what I want to focus on, and it has a different definition in some of the translations a little bit. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, verse 6, and now you know that what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. Another better translation is that he who is restraining all this stuff from happening has to let go, and then the end will come. Then this evil one will be revealed in his own time. In other words, God does, right now, restrain and shape history so that it occurs all in the right sequence in the way God wants mankind to learn these lessons. And so it's all in Scripture, the basic outline, and you can understand that. But God is the one that's actually restraining. And then, of course, another thing God does is he intervenes. God is never early, but he is... No, excuse me. He's seldom early, but he's never late. I like that. He is seldom early, but he's never late. That's a good thing. Because if you look at the Exodus, Israel was up against the wall in many ways for the whole historic period. Genocide was going on, killing all the baby boys. You had him take them out, and then, of course, he stopped them right there in the big drink of water, and if God didn't exactly at that time, with the Egyptians throwing down them, open the sea up, then they would have been goodbye. So what you have is God intervening under the influence of the devil. He takes care of it. We see this again, flip over to that chapter, Revelation 12. He's going to do this again. And by the way, God does many, many things, restraining evil and getting you out of the devil's way, harm's way, many times in your own life if you're close to God. And you'll be able to recognize God was the one that helped there. It says in verse 13 of chapter 12, now, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. So that's the church. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she's nourished for time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Now, the word presence is prosopon, and it is used elsewhere as person and also face. So this word is used 27 times in the New Testament, means face, person or presence, and we see that from the person of the serpent, the church is actually separated, kept away, and the devil can't get at him personally. He cannot come into the territory for some reason where the church is protected. This is one of the reasons why it means to me it's a place, not a state of death or something else. It's a place to me. I don't know how you want to interpret it. I want to get out of town when this happens, if it's up to me. You know, maybe they'll shoot me or something worse. I really hope not. If I have stayed with the truth, if this is the time in history. But look at this. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood. Now, we know from other places and in the Old Testament that spewing forth, that comes forth, a flood is a symbol of an army, some police action. Okay? And it says, so the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, after the church, after she's gone into this place. So there's some kind of a police force, police action, military, that is going after the church, that he might cause her to be carried away by this police action, this flood. And it's a flood. It's quite a group. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. The dragon was enraged with the woman and went then and persecuted the people who had the commandments of God wherever they were on earth and the testimony of Jesus Christ, who really believed in Jesus Christ. Anyone remotely connected to the truth of Christianity will be persecuted. Yeah, by the devil directly. But the church is saved. So God does have direct intervention. That's what God does. Now, finishing off, the thing that we need to do in our way of life, going to the feast, coming home, knowing what this day is all about, that God is going to do away with him, and that we are saved through Christ, is make sure that we are very close to God. Because the world is deceptive, the devil is exceedingly manipulative, and he's always after you if you are not under the protection of God. You know the wonderful passage in Ephesians 6, we won't go there, about we don't wrestle. Even our interpersonal problems, we are not wrestling with one another as much as we are wrestling with spirits and wickedness in high places that control the world system and what gets into our hearts and our minds through the nature of the world. So James, Jesus Christ's brother, before apparently he was martyred, he wrote this book of James, and he gives you the formula. He gives us the formula of staying in God's power, and God is far more powerful, and he will take care of his people. But look, without God, we're not able to withstand. In James 4, he introduces the topic, where do all the wars and fightings come from? Do they not come from desires for pleasure, that war in your members? So he's getting down to the human nature level. You lust and you don't have. He deals with the problems people have in life, and you cannot not obtain. You fight and war, yet you don't have it because you don't ask. And then he goes and he summarizes where your problems are coming from. And he's letting the brethren know, although this apparently was written to all the 12 tribes of Israel, adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? You've got to leave the world's way of solving problems, of thinking about life and the ways of the world, generally, its patterns of behavior, in order to live God's way. It is, if you're close to the world, a hatred with God. Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. It's pretty clear. Do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit that dwells in us yearns earnestly? Well, that can be taken to mean that, look, spiritually, you still have the capacity to do what is bad. So you have to kill that by doing this. Therefore, it says, he gives the more grace. God is, when God's favor is on you, which it is, if you're observing God, we are observing God's holy day, We are doing this through God's grace. His divine favor gives us the knowledge. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. So you've got to humble. And I have to humble myself. You have to do that relative to God. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinner, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And in verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And so we're at the doorstep of the great time of observing the Feast of Tabernacles. And we do understand that this guy is going to be no longer a factor in the world at some point. But we've got to stay close to God because we need him. And though we celebrate the feast, it's only like a temporary dwelling. We're going there for 7-8 days, and we're just there temporarily, and we are all under the protection. We'll have God's power there, and we certainly pray that you all get there safely, as well as all the brethren around the world. But we know that our interest is in staying close to God throughout this entire period, becoming stronger and stronger, leaving the world so that we can have the strength to persist in a world that still is controlled by the devil. He won't be here long, though, because God's kingdom is coming. You have a great feast.